Bible, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. If you got a phone, you can turn there on your YouVersion app, Luke chapter 11. My notes will be found in the live events section if you want to follow along there as well. It'll be up on the screen too. So if you didn't know, so we have four children, and we're kind of old-fashioned parents. We might, I don't know, we might call that vintage, I guess. We're just kind of old-fashioned parents. And what I mean by that is we let our kids cry all the time, just because we like to. You know, we make them sleep in their own bed, in the dark. You know, like we make them when we tell them go outside and don't come back until it gets dark, or you're bleeding or something's broken. Okay, so we do those kind of things. I mean, so you know, if you're bored, you know we don't entertain them, we don't put a screen in front of them, we just tell them, hey, you can go be bored in another room. Maybe we live in the dark ages, I don't know, but we're just kind of vintage like that. But it gets a little tough for us when the kids get sick, because our normal response to when our children tell us that they're sick is, you're fine. There's nothing, you're not sick, you're totally fine. And I'm not really sure if you are or not, because I don't want to stop my schedule. We're busy. I don't want to stop my schedule, because it's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to cost us something for us to take you to the doctor, for him to just tell us that all you need is Tylenol and sleep. You know, I didn't need you for that. Like, I get that. I don't need you to tell me that. So we have to decide every time, like, are we being lazy, or are we just trying to count the cost about what it would take for us to take our kid to the doctor? And there always is this kind of look between Adrian and I. We're just like, are they really sick? I'm not really sure. It just doesn't seem that bad, because I know that when we get to the pediatrician's office, he's just gonna tell us just give the kid some Tylenol. And I'm just like, oh, like I didn't need that cost. I didn't need to pay that copay. I didn't need to take half a day out of my schedule just for you to tell me that the kid needs a nap. Like, that's the most frustrating thing in the entire universe. Now, what's worse than that is that when you do finally decide to take the kid to the doctor because they got stuff oozing out of orifices or whatever, all right, you finally start to take the kid to the doctor, and you get them in the room, and like, as soon as the guy walks into the room, like, whoa, and they look at you like, how long has this child been sick? You know? And they're like, well, I mean, it's been a few days. And they're like, well, it's obvious that this kid has an infection and you needed to bring him in a couple days ago. And then they give you this look. It's like, I got DSS on speed dial or something. Like, I it's not that bad. And they parent shame you at that very moment, because I was just wondering. I didn't think it was going to be that bad. I didn't think it was going to be terrible. I knew that something was wrong, but I just didn't want to take the time. I didn't want to take the expense. I thought it's going to cost me something. It's going to bother my schedule. And so we begin asking those questions. Am I just being lazy? Am I just being distracted? Am I disinterested in my own child, right? Now, sometimes I think that our relationship with God is somewhat like that, where I have to ask myself, is a closer, deeper walk with the Father, is it worth the cost? Is it worth my effort? Is it worth my schedule to put more time in? Now, I know for me, I know, like, because I know sometimes, like, sin creeps into my life and, you know, becomes toxic. And I know that I need to draw closer to God. I know that I'm saved. I know that I've been justified through the cross. And I know that God has saved me for all of eternity. But at the same time, I know that I need to draw closer to Him. I know that I need to walk closer with God, but I'm just not sure that I want to put in all of the effort it's going to take to be able to do that, right? And so there's a closeness that I don't have because of simply a little bit of effort. And I think that we all have moments like this. Shake your head like this if you've had moments like that, where I'm just like, I'm not sure that I want to bear that kind of effort. And you begin to say, okay, I do need to be closer to the Father. But where do I start? What is the prescription for more? I need to be closer. But what is that prescription for more? How do I get a deeper walk with Christ? How do I get a deeper walk with the Father? How do I do that? That is exactly the question that the disciples of Jesus were asking in Luke chapter 11. Because they're wondering, they're looking at Jesus, and they've been following Jesus for a little bit of time now, probably a year, maybe two, at this point in the game in Luke chapter 11, and they are comparing Jesus to what they know about the religious people that they had seen their entire life. And he was significantly different because they had seen religious people, and there was something inauthentic about them. There was something not genuine about them, but Jesus was completely different. He had a deeper, more genuine, more authentic walk with the Father than anybody else had ever seen. And they're looking at him and wondering, what is that secret? What is that one thing that Jesus does that makes all of the difference? And they would notice that every day that Jesus would do something different than everybody else, that he would, all the religious leaders would, they would come in front of everybody and they would pray out loud in front of everybody, and it was a majestic, godly language. But Jesus would do something different. Jesus, every day, most of the time, early in the morning, before anybody else got up, Jesus would get alone with God and he would pray. And he would pray sometimes for hours at a time, where no one would watch and no one would see him do this. No one would know what he was saying. It was just him and God. And there was something different about Jesus' relationship than anybody else's relationship. And so they thought to themselves, this is it. This is the special technique. This is the secret sauce, right? This is the silver bullet that Jesus has that nobody else has. And so they began to ask him this question. So Jesus, give us the how-to. How do we get closer to God like you're close to God? What is the shortcut? What's the special recipe? How do we get this type of closeness? So in Luke chapter 11, he's going to give them an answer. Okay, look with me at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, it says this. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, here's the deal. The disciples were right. They had figured out what that secret sauce was. They knew what the silver bullet was. They figured it out. That it was prayer. That the thing that separated Jesus' relationship with God than everybody else had ever seen was this idea of prayer. Now, they're right. Now, prayer is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, spiritual discipline that you could possibly have that could get us closer to God. It's significant. Jesus prayed all the time. Prayer is the backbone of the Christian life. If we're not on our knees, we're not able to stand. Prayer is like a rudder. It's like a rudder on a ship. That no matter how the seas toss us around, or whatever the waves are, or whatever the winds of life, wherever they blow, prayer is a rudder, and it's going to keep the ship going in the right direction. That's what prayer is. Prayer is this, by according to the Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 4 says this. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by what? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Here it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, prayer is that one thing that gives us peace. It's the one thing that we know how to get closer to God. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite Christians ever, he's an awesome guy, said this. It'll be up on the screen. True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said this. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So the disciples figured this out. They figured out the secret sauce. They figured out that prayer is the prescription. Prayer is is the prescription to being closer with God, to being being more close-knit with the Father, for us to walk with Jesus in a very close manner. Prayer is the prescription. Prayer is the prescription to a close walk with God. So Jesus, tell us what we need to say. If prayer is the silver bullet, how do we put it into the gun? Like, how does it work? Tell us exactly what to say. Tell us exactly what those magic words are that are going to move the hand of God so that we can know what to say. Is there an app for that? How do we function? Tell us exactly what to do. And he gives them an outline. Now, he has already given them this outline before, okay? So this is now the second, possibly the third, maybe even more. He might have given them this same outline several times. But probably most theologians think that he had already given them this outline a year or so before this. Okay, so he's giving them this outline for prayer that we all actually know pretty well. Father, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. And it goes on, right? He actually shortens it here in Luke chapter 11. Now he gives us this Lord's Prayer as is, like, this is kind of the how. Now the Lord's Prayer isn't very long. And what it is, it gives us this outline. The first couple verses are talking about how we can be vertically on the same page with God. And then the last couple verses on how horizontally, how to be on the same page with other people. Okay, so vertical and horizontal. Pretty simple outline. But Jesus doesn't give them much. You can say the Lord's Prayer in under 15 seconds, even if you were going slow. Jesus would get away for hours at a time every single day. Does that mean that Jesus would get away hours at a time just to repeat the same prayer over and over and over and over and over again? No, there had to be more than that. And so the storytelling God wants to tell them not about the how, but the heart. He wanted them to not just know these magic words. He wanted them to know what the heart behind it all. And so he tells them a story. And this is the story that he tells. Verse 5. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though you will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So now, I think before we walk through some interpretation of this parable, this is a parable that Jesus gives to his people about prayer. Before I go through some interpretation of that, let's get some context so we know. Because when he tells this story, the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. When we read this story, there's a lot of pieces to it where we're just like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, what's going on here? Okay. The first thing that we need to know about the context of this particular story is that this would have been this idea of somebody coming to your door late at night, knocking on your door and asking for a meal and some shelter. That would have been very common. That would have been very common in those days because most of where people lived were very small villages. Only a couple dozen families would gather together. They would build these very small homes, and they would gather together to survive together, okay? So each home would have been one room, maybe 2 rooms, very small homes. Everybody would have slept in the same room. Everything would have been done in the same room. So where you sleep, you put down a mat, and everybody goes to sleep basically at the same time. And so the idea that he says, my children are in bed, okay, which just simply means that we're all sleeping in the same room at the same time, and you're currently bothering me, okay? And so it would have been completely normal for somebody to come and knock on the door. Now, secondly, you need to know that the communication system would have been significantly different than it is now. No phones, no internet. And the idea of sending somebody a message would have been very expensive and only used in military circles or very rich circles. Okay, so the idea of saying, hey, I'm going to be coming through town, just want to let you know, that wouldn't have happened. You would have just shown up. Besides, you really didn't know if you were taking a long journey that would have taken several days. You don't know how many days it's going to take you to get somewhere. And so the idea of you telling someone in advance, I'm going to be here at this day, at this time, is a completely modern idea. Okay? So somebody showing up unannounced that you haven't seen in a very long time, asking for shelter and food, is not abnormal. Okay? And it would have been the idea of reluctance to house somebody or feed somebody would have been very shameful. Okay, so it was a normal quid pro quo type deal. Okay, so if you asked for shelter and food, it would have been normal that if that person was on a journey and they came to your house, that they would ask for shelter and food too. Very, very normal. And if you, the host, could not provide for your guest, it would have been very normal for you to go and ask the other parts of the village to provide for this guest. All very, very normal. Okay, so his disciples would have understood this a little bit better than we do. Now, here's the purpose of parables. Joel is not Jesus, but Joel talked about this last week. He talked about the truth of parables and what the purpose of parables were, was to tell the truth or speak to the truth. All right, and so Jesus is trying to teach us about prayer by telling us this story. Okay, and so he's trying to teach very specific lessons regarding prayer here. Sometimes parables have very clear messages. They sometimes have one message that Jesus is trying to give to his people. Here's one thing that I need you to do. And now there's also sometimes in parables where there's multiple lessons, not just one, but multiple different lessons. And so when you're interpreting parables and you're reading them in your scripture, your quiet times, your huddles, you need to know, okay, is Jesus trying to communicate one specific truth, or is he trying to communicate multiple specific truths? And then the question is, how do I know how many truths that Jesus is trying to communicate? A good rule of thumb as you're walking through this, okay, a good rule of thumb is that you look at how many characters are in the story. If you look at how many characters are in the story, that will usually tell you how many different truth lessons there are. So if you have one character in the story, you're going to have one truth lesson. Two characters in the story, you're going to have two truth lessons. Three characters in the story, you're going to have... You guys are sharp. Going to do kindergarten math. Awesome. Very good. Okay, so how many people are in this story? Three. There's three people in this story that are involved. Therefore, we're going to have three truths that are going to be conveyed. So if you're taking notes, I want you to look at these three different people and the three different truths that we're going to look at, okay? So the first person in this story, we're going to call him our weary traveler or our weary outsider, okay? This person is coming onto the scene, and he's traveling. We don't know how long he's been traveling, but he comes and he knocks on the door of the host at the very beginning, and he says, I need some food and some shelter. And here's the deal. He's tired from his journey. He needs to lay down. He needs something in his belly. And this is the constant call of Scripture. The constant call of Scripture is that we, as a people, should be considerate and helpful and a blessing to the outsider. Anyone who is outside of our home or outside of our church, or they're lost, these are people that the Bible tells us that we should care for and that we should love all the time, that we should take in the alien, that we should adopt children into our family who need it, that we should serve those who need to be served. This is the hallmark of the Christian faith. Jesus tells us that the first and most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, right? And he says the second is just like the first, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, that we should love other people. And I love the language there. The Greek there is that they are both the same, that you can't just love God. It is both love God and love others. It is impossible for us to love God and not love others. That's not the Christian calling. If we love God and we don't love others, then we need to be seriously consider whether we love God. Because Jesus equates the two. So as we look at the outsider, as we look at other people who are in need, we need to first think about the fact that the outsider needs our affection. That the truth of what Jesus is trying to say is that the outsider needs our affection. So what does that have to do with prayer? Our heart should be drawn to the plea of the outcast. Our hearts should be drawn to the plea of the outcast, and it should draw us to our knees in prayer. should constantly be thinking about who we should pray for. What should we pray for them? That's why every single week you'll see us ask, what things can we pray for you about? Can you please write those things down on those connection cards? Because we want to pray for you. We want to know what's going on in your life because we desire to intercess on your behalf. It's important to us. Andrew Murray, a famous theologian, said this: there is a twofold use of prayer. The one, to obtain strength and blessing for your own life. The other, and get this, the other, the higher, the true glory of prayer, for which Christ has taken us into his fellowship and teaching, is this intercession, the idea of praying for others, where prayer is the royal power of a child of God exercises in heaven on behalf of others and even of the kingdom. The close walk with Christ in prayer is a consistent prayer life and a consistent affection for those who are outside, those who are lost, those people who are outside of the church, those people who desire friends, that desire to have great needs, who are in sin and desire and need the gospel. They are worthy of our prayers. And they should drive us to our knees, that our affection for them should cause us to pray. But the second person in this story is the persistent friend. The second person in this story is the persistent friend. This is the host. This is the guy that gets woken up in the middle of the night by a knock on the door. And he sees his friend. I don't know how long it's been since he's seen this friend, but he immediately springs into action. Immediately goes into action. And the friend just needs a bed and a warm meal. And unfortunately, he's looking around. He looks in his pantry, whatever. He looks in his refrigerator he didn't have. But he looks around in his kitchen, and he finds that he doesn't have any food. He doesn't have anything to set before his friend that has just come in. And so he doesn't look at the friend and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't really have anything for you." No, he says, "Why don't you sit right here? I know that you're tired. You sit right here." And you see his affections are just coming out and welling out from him. And he goes outside and he begins to knock on another friend's door. I need, I have a friend who's just come in and I need some bread for them. And he says, 3 loaves, that would have been enough for more than one meal. What he's trying to do is he's trying to provide not only one meal, but give him some in a sack. So here, I want you to take it with you. I need all of this food. You need to help me with this. And he doesn't take no for an answer. And Jesus uses this word impudence. Impudence. It's the only time in the Bible where this word shows up in the Greek. It's a one-time only type deal. And where we see that this word means persistence, that this person kept on persisting, kept on knocking, kept on going, kept on praying. I desire, I need, and I'm not going to give up until you give me what I need. Because his affections, here's the second truth, his affections are proved through his perseverance. You can always tell how much somebody wants something by how long and how hard they are willing to ask for it. You can always tell that. Parents, you know this very well. You can tell how much your child wants something by how long and how hard and how many times they are willing to ask you for it. And it might seem cruel at first. Why doesn't this person give what is needed? I think God uses this tension sometimes. I think God uses this temptation to figure out how far we're willing to persist. So Leela, our third child, she wanted a pretty girl bike. Now, being the third child, you live in hand-me-downs. Like, that's your life. Everything you have, your underwear, your clothes, your bikes, everything is a hand-me-down, right? And so by this point, she had her brother's old dirty bike. And it was a, you know, fire-breathing red boy bike, right? It was not a pretty, if you know anything about my daughter, Leela, she likes things that are pretty. And she did not like the fact that she was riding around on her bike. First bike was an ugly boy bike. And so she would constantly ask, "Mommy, Daddy, can I please have a pretty girl bike? I really want a pretty girl bike. I really would like to ride a pretty girl bike." And we would listen to her, and we're kind of vintage parents, and, you know, it's just like, okay, whatever. You know, so you got that thing, and it works. It's got pedals and wheels that have air on them, and so it's fine. And so, you know, and over time she would ask again. And the first time she asked, we said, okay, well, we'll think about it. And a week goes by and she asks again. And we, okay, well, maybe we'll think about it. And then it began to, over the weeks, she kept on asking. Over and as soon it became every single day. Daddy, can I please have a pretty girl bike? I want a pretty girl bike. We finally got her a pretty girl bike. We're not that bad, okay? Now, we might seem cruel. That might seem really cruel. But you have to know the other part of it, too, is in those weeks in which she constantly and persistently asked for a pretty girl bike that eventually moved the hand of her father, how many other requests did she make? Hundreds of them. Hundreds of requests of what she wanted. It was this one request that persisted over and over and over and over again. Are we cruel or are we wise? Is God listening to our prayers? Is he a good, wise God? Because would not he be cruel if he constantly gave us everything that we wanted? If every time we asked, I want this, and God gave it, would he be a wise God? No, that, in fact, would be cruel. Closeness with the Father comes as we reveal what our affections are through persistence. Our affections are always proved through persistence. So there's a third person in this story. It's the stubborn neighbor that won't give anything. And this one's a little tricky because you know that like with parables, it's kind of the whole goal of a parable is to parallel with reality, right? Okay, so, and this is about prayer, okay? So Jesus, in this parable, is comparing the stubborn neighbor, the guy who won't give anything. He's comparing that character to God. Now, that's a little tricky. It's a little tricky. Because, it's obvious. Because you have this person who is in need, the traveler, the weary traveler, the outcast. He is in need. I need a place to stay. So that's the person being prayed for. Then you have the host, right? The persistent friend. He's the one doing the praying. Now, who is he praying to? In the parable, he's asking his neighbor. In reality, what Jesus is teaching is that this persistent person is praying to God the Father. Now, we read the parable, and we get a little confused about that. Because we're just like, well, God's not like that. God isn't mean. God isn't cruel. God isn't stubborn. God doesn't push us away. God's not like that. And that's Jesus' point. Is that, no, God isn't like that at all. You see, I have to understand that parables are not one-to-one all the time. Any illustration is eventually going to break down. Okay? So parables are not meant to be one-to-one reality versus story, okay? So we have to understand that. And so Jesus' point is not to say that God is mean or that he is cruel, but simply to say that God is not these things, as is revealed by later on in the scripture passage where it says, if you follow along with me, in verse 11 it says, what father among you, if he asks his son for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, he will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The simple truth of this is persistence. The persistence of the affections, right? The affections are leading to persistence, and the persistence mines the depths of God's goodness. Persistence is going to mine the depths of God's goodness, meaning that God is not like a human father. He's not like this stubborn neighbor. He's not like that guy. He's not going to be like him. He is a heavenly father, and he's going to give even better and good gifts to his children. So what Jesus is doing is he's comparing earthly fathers with the heavenly father. He's saying earthly fathers give their children good gifts all the time. Earthly fathers are good to their children. They're not going to give scorpions and snakes when they're asking for food, right? They're going to give good gifts. And then so he says, your heavenly Father is so much better than even the evil sinner fathers that we have all over this room. That the heavenly Father is so much better. And how much better are his gifts going to be? He's not only going to give 3 loaves of bread, he's going to prepare a whole feast for your guest. He's going to ask, why don't you bring him over to my house? He can sleep in my bed. That's the plea of the outsider. It's like, yeah, I can help you and I can put you up in my home, but, you know, my heavenly Father has a whole mansion. We can sleep in his house and eat his food. So much more. My conviction after reading and studying this scripture, my own personal conviction with this, I don't know where you are with this passage, but here's mine. I found that reading through this passage after knowing everything that God can do and mining the depths and asking God, there's so much more to your goodness than I think about. I found out that my prayers are way too safe and too plain. That compared to what God can actually do, that if I persisted in my affections, especially for people who are lost, especially for people who need to be brought into the church and into the kingdom, my prayers are much too simple and unthoughtful. That my prayers are often this, that my prayers are way too dependent upon what I think that I can accomplish outside of God's grace. That I often only pray things that I know that I can do by myself. That I'm praying them because I need to. I have a relationship with God, so He should hear my prayers, but I'm only praying things that I know that I can accomplish without Him. And so my prayer life becomes much too shallow. And I rarely take time to consider the depths of the goodness of God and the amazing and radical things that God could do if I only persisted in my affection. And so he gives us this progression. And it's a very kind of famous progression that comes from out of this parable, and he's talking about prayer. And he gives us a very famous progression. And he says, ask and you seek and you knock. You ask and I'll answer. You seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Right? So what is that progression all about? Here's, as we think about it in the concept of prayer, that we ask, meaning that this is the first step, that we verbalize what we desire to God. We verbalize what we want. Go ahead and speak it out loud. And we ask. The second part of that is seek. So not only do we ask, but there's some action behind it. There's some learning. There's some understanding that needs to happen. There's some action on our part. It's not just verbalizing something, but that we actually take some steps forward. If we're asking God to give us some sight for the outsider, if we're trying to think through adoption, or if we're trying to think through, I want to give lost people an opportunity to hear the gospel, don't just ask it, but actually place yourself in a place where you can be amongst people who need Jesus. That we seek, we put some action to our prayer. And then lastly, it's knock. And what he means by this is the persistence. That we keep on asking. That if God, who wants us to have the desires of our heart, that our hearts are connected and close with him, that we keep on knocking and we keep on knocking and we keep on knocking until the hand of the Father moves. It's a persistent prayer request. And we will never know the depth of God's goodness until we have persistent prayer. And at the end of the day, there's no magic words. It's not about repeating prayers over and over again that are way too simple, that are way too narrow, that are way too shallow. It is about getting alone with God, having some time with Him, and mining His goodness, getting deep into it. And that's the heart of it. The disciples just wanted to know how. They wanted to know the magic words. What do I say to move the hand of God? And Jesus is like, it's about your heart. It's about your persistence. How long and how deep are you going to go? The only way to conclude this time together is to practice. So the invitation invitation today, the response time today is we're going to take the next couple minutes and we're going to pray together. And so I want to give you guys the chance so I want you guys to be thinking through, what does my prayer life look like this week? Where do I need to set aside some time this week so I can get alone with God? And you very well might be sitting in this room and thinking, I don't even remember the last time I prayed at all. And that's okay, because we're about to start and you're going to get a head start. Now you might say, well, my prayer life is just kind of weak. Okay, well, we're going to get a head start right now. And maybe you need commission in your brain. Okay, where am I going to get in my schedule? Am I going to wait? How much earlier am I going to wake up in the morning so that I can be with Christ, so I can be with God? Maybe this is just the reminder that I needed and the push that I needed to get back on track in my prayer life. Maybe there's people all around you at your work, in your neighborhood, wherever it might be, that you know are far from God. And you know that you are the connection point that's going to seek after them. And maybe you need to pray for them specifically. So the band's going to play a little bit, and they're not going to sing. Is that right? Not yet, okay? So we're not going to, like, get up and stand up anytime soon, okay? We're going to take some time and we're going to pray. I'll let you know, Chris will let you know, when we're going to stand up and pray. We're going to sing, stand up and sing. But for right now, I want to take the next couple minutes and mind the depths of God. That you just pray. It might be a time of confession where you confess sin. That might be a good idea. You confess the idea that you haven't prayed in a long time. God wants to hear that too. It might be a time where there's something in your life that you desperately want, that you want so badly. It might be a relationship. It might be a broken relationship that needs mending. It might be a family deal. It might be somebody who's sick that you desperately need to pray for. It might be a child that needs to come into a relationship with Christ.